Right, that's good.
Okay, Johnny, good. Thank you. Welcome, everyone. And later on, that's about halfway through, something like that, we're going to start, call it a series if you like, given that it's going to go on for another 1 week, 2 weeks, who knows. But we're going to start something new. But there's one or two sort of smaller items and a few sort of odd things to pick up on from before, which I thought might be worth just having a couple of minutes on a few items like that. Firstly, though, I want to say thank you to Alison, who put a very interesting and excellent article on the Flockdown group website. If you haven't seen it, then please do. It's on the Millennium. Remember, we looked at something that someone else had written on this, and we critiqued it and sort of said what we thought of it pretty strongly. But there's an excellent article that you put on there, Alison. So I'm glad to see that. So I do recommend you going on the Flockdown website under the group for the Bible study, Bible school, and checking out what the guy has said there. I think you have to work your way through lots of sort of adverts in it, but it's very, very readable when you do that. One or two other things that have cropped up recently I want to say a little bit more about. I'm going to show you, let me get this right, share, 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 share. Oh, hang on. Think this might be it. Right. But you should be able to see something there, hopefully. Yeah, okay.
Yes.
So I just wanted to go back to this is Genesis 2:7, when we were thinking about well, soul and spirit and all that sort of thing, which we had a good old dig around with. But it's just to clarify what actually Genesis 2:7 really says, or perhaps more precisely what it doesn't say. So we look at it again carefully, both in the translation and in the Greek. And so it talks about God forming man from the dust of the ground, which you know means Adam from the Adamah, because the root words are the same from that. And notice when it then talks about him breathing and the breath of life, I can't see anywhere there the word ruach. The actual word which will be breath here is nishmat, the nishmat chaim. That's the breath of life. So it's not actually saying that God breathed a spirit. It just says a man then became ha-adam le-nefesh chaya. And we've been saying that nefesh is the word that's often used, which we tend to translate as soul. Although we found that it was interchangeable and we found its very wide meaning. And in some cases, it might just be living being. So there's the living again. So all we get really from this verse is that God did something involving breathing and it transformed the dust into a living soul. And if you want to assume and say that that includes, therefore, what makes man's soul more higher than the other creatures, and therefore includes the spirit side of it, fine, but it's not explicitly mentioned. And that like God put a spirit into man, it just says he became a living soul. Okay, you can comment on that if you wish, but I was just wanting to check it out in the Hebrew, which I did myself. On that, there's one other interesting. I'm going to stop sharing that now. Thing that I came across, which is a bit weird, but I'll mention it. You know, in Genesis, it talks about four rivers that come out of Eden. Let me find. There we are. It's in Genesis 2. This just shows how thinking sometimes develops, but not necessarily in a good way. So in Genesis 2 and in verse 10, it talks about the river watering the garden flowing from Eden. There it was separated into four headwaters, and they're called the Pishon and the Gihon and the Tigris and the Euphrates. And what happened when people got very allegorical about things and tried to find meanings and purpose and reason in all sorts of different ways, within the allegorical method, decided that these four rivers represented the four different things that made up man. Okay, so man was in four parts, body, soul, spirit, and mind. And all I'm going to tell you out of that really is that, well, what a strange idea to try and get all that out of these four rivers. But also that's how these ideas often develop, which are not so biblical, because people do strange allegorical things where really it's just four rivers. You're just meant to leave it at that. But that's how sometimes we get the idea, oh, okay, man is in how many parts, and the soul and spirit are different, because they play around with this sort of thing. But much more interesting, still on the same sort of theme though, and coming to the idea of resurrection. Do you remember what we said the Greek word for resurrection was? Anyone want to chip in with that particular knowledge? And what the Greek word was for resurrection? Maybe you don't get it totally right, but Alison?
Anastasis?
Yeah, anastasis, or the ending might change a little bit. Anastasis. Anyone know what it actually means? If you split it up and think about it and work it out, anastasis, what the literal meaning is, because I didn't realise this. It's tempting to think that the A at the beginning... Oh, Alison again. Go on.
Well, I'm just thinking, does it mean without being still?
Ah, now that's interesting. Because
stasis is still and Anna is like negative.
Well, see, that's what I thought. If the A at the beginning is negative, not something, then actually you've got nastasis.
Oh.
Which isn't a word. And it's not like... It's not like a necron, which could be not dead, and that sort of thing. But you write about stasis, which has many different ways of thinking about it. Again, translations. You talked about still, but it's to do with your essence. It's to do with your existence. And it can also just mean standing. But Anna, at the beginning, A-N-A. Anyone heard of the Anabaptists? Do you know who the Anabaptists were, or why they were called Anabaptists?
Yeah, but I can't be bothered.
Do you know what the Anna means in Anabaptist? Angie, John?
I think it means another.
Yes, okay, or twice. Yeah.
Yes.
Or again, if you like. Yeah. They've been baptized a second time because they did the full believer's baptism, adult baptism thing. So they were nicknamed, really, Anabaptists. So Anna means twice, and therefore you could say anastasis literally means twice standing. So, or twice being, twice existing. So it's almost like you've been standing, you then die, and therefore you fall over, and your resurrection is your second go at standing up. or just your second being, if you like. Being again, the second time round, if you like. So it's interesting, I've understood it better now, why the word means what it does. So it means standing up again, or if you like, having another go at living, which is good. Right, we'll park all those now. We looked at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22 last time, and I did say that if anyone came up with any other interesting thoughts on it, we could return to it. So that's just giving you a space now in case anybody did. So we looked at 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 to 22. Does anyone feel they want to add anything more to what we said in that passage? You know, just a quick look at it again. Not going to spend a lot of time on it. We did it because it's a passage I've got to speak on at some point, and it's one that, to be honest, it's not straightforward to know quite what to do or what to say. So I was picking brains by asking you to look at that.
Paul?
Yes.
Did we mention the most important part of when this Jesus, when they spoke about the people who died in Noah's flood, those spirits? Once you're dead, you don't get a second chance. You have to make your chart. I mean, I can't remember us actually making that point, that that's the whole point of that passage. Once you're dead, that's it. You don't get a second chance.
Indeed. Well, that's right. Thank you. I'll talk about that then. It would have come up when we went through these various aspects of the afterlife. In terms of what it says in 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 18, 19 onwards, this is my best understanding and explanation of it, is that these spirits in prison, they're not human spirits. These are the Nephilim, the spirits of the Nephilim that were condemned to the prison. And for some reason, and we don't get any more details, is that when Jesus was in between bodies, let's call it that, he made a special visit to them, whatever that might mean. And when it says preached, the word doesn't include or mean preaching the gospel. It's just a general word that means to proclaim or to announce something. So you can just as easily proclaim or announce bad news, if you like, or condemnation or judgment. And it's not as though he was going to these spirits and saying, okay, have another think, giving you another chance, see what you make of things now. I've come to talk to you. I would suggest that this is Jesus going and telling these fallen spirits who disobeyed just before the days of Noah, basically, you haven't got a chance. And therefore, that fits in better with the general doctrine of not a second chance. So if anyone tells you, oh, that proves that, when we're dead, Jesus will come and preach the gospel to us and we might get saved, I don't believe it's anything to do with that particular verse. That reminds me of something else, but then I want to say something on that first of all, because I just sparked off something else we'll come to. Is that John?
You're muted, John.
Yes, thank you. Can you tell us where it actually says that about Jesus going and talking to the Nephilim, please?
Well, it's 1 Peter 3, 19 is the verse we're looking at. And as I say, the best understanding stroke interpretation of that is those spirits in prison. It seems to fit in with what we read about in Genesis 6, what we also read about in, I think, 2 Peter and in Jude, where it talks about those angels were put into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And in Jude, that was in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And it's also somewhere in Jude, which I can't immediately find, but it's not a lot of Jude to look at, but it's somewhere in there.
There is a non-canonical jubilees, and there's something in there about too.
So were you trying to tell me that it's in another book somewhere?
Yes, non-canonical. It's in Jubilees.
Yeah, and probably also in Enoch. You get a lot more in those apocryphal books, which, you know, might be interesting and so on. If you take the Nephilim bit seriously from Genesis 6, when they died, if they really were, as it suggests here, I'm sure we did a study on this in the past at some point, if they were a strange amalgam of the fallen angels and human beings, then their spirits are not human, but equally they're not able to go back into the sort of spirit world either. They're not fully angelic, so they seem to be a very strange sort of special case, which might well fit in with what's going on here. But there's a lot of ifs and buts about all this, I understand. John again.
So these are the Nephilim that came to Earth or came from somewhere and with the females and produced giants and heaven knows what else.
The Nephilim are the offspring. They're not the fallen angels. They're the offspring of the fallen angels and the humans. So they are hybrid humans, not any way of putting it. So it would seem that they're very strange creatures which had to be wiped out from the point of the flood. But what survived from them, their spirits, because they're not human, they can't be treated like human spirits. But equally, they're not proper beings of angelic kinds either. But anyway, it seems to fit together, but it's so curious. Makes you wonder what Peter made of it and why he bothered to put it in his letter at that point.
Just take it as it reads. Personally, ever since I became a Christian, if the Bible says it, I believe it. I don't sort of look for all these things in the Apocrypha and stuff like that, which hasn't been accepted into the canon of scripture, but the plain and simple meaning of the word. And that, you know, that's why I believe spirit, soul and body. And I'm not really so sure about all these Nephilim. I mean, I know there's a lot of conversation about it, but it's all very late on. It's only since, well, it's not really been in the early things, is it? So can we not just accept scripture to mean what it says, that it's this, well, those who died in the flood? Full stop.
Yeah. Okay. But I take issue with the fact that scripture isn't always quite as straightforward on the surface as we would like it to be. So Genesis does talk about these strange creatures that were on the earth in those days and afterwards. So I want to try and understand that better rather than just say I've read some words and that'll do me. And also, like I say, sometimes when we get a word like preached, you might want to assume it means like when the apostles preached the gospel, but it doesn't have to be. It's a translation of a Greek word which can mean anything. But because the scripture doesn't tell us more about what happened afterwards, that leaves us with the problem. He went and he preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, blah, blah, blah. And then what happened? We don't get any more details, which is why we are left, as indeed I think often is a good case, we're left to puzzle things through and scratch our heads a bit more. Okay, this has stirred up a bit more than I thought.
Gary's next.
Okay, thank you.
You need to unmute, Gary.
Yes, Paul, going back to your passage that you're going to preach.
Yeah.
There's a lot of information in this chapter and a lot of aspects to deal with. It's I don't know how many sessions you're going to do, but it's a massive passage.
No, it's one preacher of 20 odd minutes, I'm sure. So as part of their series of going through it, and I can assure you, I am not going to touch on those verses on the Sunday sermon.
One of the things that is very important, well, you know this anyhow, but what stands out to me tonight is some of the aspects about God.
Yeah.
Which are very important when it comes down to our behavior and our conduct, which is mentioned a lot. For example, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah.
Very important for people to understand that.
Yeah.
The face of the Lord, verse 12, is against those who do evil. Verse 15, Christ as Lord.
Yeah.
And then about Christ suffering for our sins in verse 18, but also massively important too is in verse 20, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah.
Yeah. Okay.
There's some wonderful attributes about God which are very important to the rest of it.
Yeah, that's right. There is plenty of stuff like that, particularly on the matter of behavior. As well. So you could focus entirely on behavior, holy living, or on, as you just said, attributes of God, or setting apart in your hearts Christ as Lord, everything being in submission to him, and so on. There's lots of different things to pick up on, certainly.
I think what I was saying was that sometimes people go into the conduct side without realizing that conduct is related to our relationship with God as he is.
Yes.
And I think it's more motivational for us if we realize how God is.
Yes. Okay. Okay, let's keep going then. Who's next?
Alison.
Yeah, just going back to the thing about body, soul, spirit. I think it's very difficult to kind of try and define it in English. So I was listening to a table talk discussion between Yashar Gruber and Robert Alter, Professor or Dr. Robert Alter, who's done a complete translation of the Hebrew scriptures fairly recently. I think he finished about 3 or 4 years ago. And he was discussing the word nefesh. He had translated it as heart in one place. Whereas the sort of standard Jewish Bible anyway, translated it as soul. And he was disputing the kind of nuances of the Hebrew word. So,
yeah. Okay.
It's very difficult to have the discussion in English, basically.
Absolutely right. The heart of the problem is actually linguistics, nothing else. And it is. And as always, Hebrew words cause us quite a bit of difficulty sometimes, which is why you get all these different translations. Anita?
Hi, Paul. We had a recent Bible study and on Peter, on chapter 3, and it was explained that actually the spirits in prison referred to those who actually died but didn't get a chance to hear the gospel. Because if only 8 was saved, so I think the discussion was around people who were like, 8, 10, 9 years old, or in the teenagers. Okay. Never.
I'm going to cut in there because I don't want to keep going about this. What do you mean by didn't hear the gospel? Nobody heard the gospel in those days anyway.
Right. Or didn't get a chance to actually, I don't know, yeah.
Well, see, this is someone's interpretation of something.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think they're doing it to try and make a point that if that was true then, it's true now, and so on. Mm-hmm. I think it's a very...
The point was, it was only up to the days of Noah.
Yeah, okay. You might argue for a special case because of that. But in those days, everybody, except for those 8, were effectively really guilty, weren't they? You know, that's why God waited patiently almost for them to all be worthy of such judgment.
Okay.
So why you then go and talk to the spirits in prison several centuries later in the time of Jesus or after his death or his resurrection, it still creates a mystery. So whatever you've heard on it is always going to have some element of interpretation or a particular slant that comes out of that. And again, I would tell you, I'll just make it very clear, preach does not necessarily mean preached the gospel. And of course, some people in Noah's day would have probably picked up from Noah things that he said, because he was almost like a preacher of righteousness. He was demonstrating the righteousness of God, and they mocked him and they refused what he was saying and doing. So in that sense, there were people who were more directly disobedient, and there may well have been other people that didn't know this was going to happen somewhere else in the whole world. So there is a case for the level of fairness, but no different from any other time, really, when people haven't heard the gospel today.
Thank you. I mean, I just wanted to raise it because view that I've heard. Yeah, thank you.
I want to move on a little bit, actually. I intend to open all that up. So, okay. I will do the next thing that was going to do, even though I'm sure you're dying to start the new series or whatever it's going to be. What we do on this will depend upon what you what I want to make of this, really. Different ways of reading the Bible, actually, which I think probably fits in with what we've just been talking about, really. There are many different ways in which people read the Bible. So I suppose the first question is, does that mean that they are all equally valid or all useful in some way? Or is there only one particular way to read the Bible? I'll throw that out as a starting point, if you like, before I go any further. Anyone want to comment upon that? Is there any one proper way to read the Bible? Or is there other ways that you know of and that people have maybe taught you about or thought might be worth thinking about? Any thoughts on that? Has anyone heard of Lectio Divina, for instance? If so, please tell me what it's all about and explain whether you found it was useful or not and what it's about. Marion?
It only occurred to me as you said that God didn't tell us there's only one way to read his word. So if anybody tells you, it's a human addition. That's all I was going to say.
Oh, okay. So it wasn't based upon what I asked about Lectio Divina.
No, it wasn't. I've never heard of that. I don't know what you're talking about.
Okay. I thought someone else was someone else nodding or wanted to come in on that. Anyone got any idea what I'm talking about? Angie, John.
You go.
Thank you. I've got an app on my phone, the Lectio 365 app that Pete Gregg does. And I've heard it talked about Lectio Divina before. And I think it's to do with you read the same passage several times and you kind of meditate on it. And I'm also, just throw into the mix here, I also do the Bible in 1 year, and I'm beginning to think I don't know whether the Bible in 1 year is a good way to read the Bible, because you speed through it at great. But I think Lectio is about meditating on it, reading it meditatively and going back to the same passage, as far as I can understand.
Yeah, okay. Anyone else, anything to chip in on that? Heard of it, know anything about it? John?
Yeah. The time that I came across Lectio Divina was when I was in community, and I went and sat in a Roman Catholic nun's refectory having lunch, and we had Lectio Divina, and we sat to sit and chew through our stuff while this nun ploughed through some sort of high-powered religious text, and we had to think about that. And that talk about the meditation, that was that. And that was Lectio Divina. We're just
okay.
Talking in a religious words.
So it wasn't necessarily reading part of the Bible. It was reading another religious text, as you call it. Yeah, because I've also noticed that on retreats, that's what they do. But this is about, the word just means holy reading. Reading, Lectio Divina, holy, whatever. As has already been said, it is a way of reading something more slowly, more prayerfully, not just for information, not just for the sense of the immediate words or doctrine or instructions and so on. It's a way of trying to immerse yourself in it and therefore more into the heart and will of God, who actually provided those words in the first place. So it was developed within the monastic communities, which is why it explains what you just said. And so on. And it became a particular core element of various things like the Benedictines and the Carmelites and so on. And it involved several stages, firstly, in which you did read the passage just to go through the words. Then you would probably meditate upon it. And then you would pray around it. And then again, you would go back to it for further contemplation. And the idea is that contemplation was more sort of more sacred, if you like, or more holy or whatever, because of the process that you'd done to get there. So reading opened the passage up. You then had to meditate on it. Now, we might think what that means in a minute. But then you pray. But the end goal of it all is to get a greater awareness of God and actually what he's saying for you through something called contemplation, which I suppose is just opening yourself up now to saying, okay, God, what do you really want me to get out of this as I go through it again? So it's a staged process. It's about slowing yourself down and using the other sort of disciplines, such as meditation and prayer, in order to let the word of God speak and open up to you a bit more. Lynn?
Well, if we read Psalm 119, we'll get the message a lot earlier than we will with that Lectio Divina stuff. It's just Psalm 119 stresses to read the word, meditate upon it. And I went on a Bible meditation course in 1990, and the best bit of advice I was given was to read the Bible year in, year out, cover to cover, which I have done ever since, at least once a year. And, you know, it's such a blessing to just to read the word of God and let it soak into you. And you can read as fast as you want, or you can read as slow as you want. But it's only take your Bible, how many pages in the Bible, divide by 365, and roughly that every day. Very simple. Yeah,
but you, they don't just say you have to read it all in 1 year, and sometimes no, you might want
to... I recommend it to people.
It's probably a good thing to do early on to make sure you have read it, and then you read it again. But sometimes slowing yourself down and focusing on just part of the scripture, you will get more out of it. What do you think we mean by meditate then, as you brought that up in terms of the psalm?
Sorry. Well, when we went on the course, you might have read it, and you might look at some cross references, etc., and da-di-da, and think about it and let it speak to you. And in fact, they gave us several verses, and we all actually, what you're doing when you read, when you say to everybody, have a read of this, and then see what the Lord speaks to you about.
Right.
And that's, you know, people are different. The Lord speaks to different people about different verses and different things. And there's no, and I'm not saying when I say read the Bible through year on, year out, that we shouldn't also spend time going through slowly through another book or another passage. I mean, you do that on top, don't you?
You can do it, yeah.
To spend as much time as you can with the Lord. And I pray through the Psalms as well. So that's...
Ah, so you are praying. I mean, I think it's fair to say that some bits of Scripture are better attuned to what this sort of process we're talking about. You might struggle with some parts of Scripture to spend a lot of time in prayer and contemplation on them. I'll come back to meditate in a minute, but we've got some hands up.
Yes, Gary's next.
Yeah, some time ago, I saw that the Bible is like a multifaceted diamond, and it has many outgoing rays due to the light that comes in. Now, obviously, God brings the light through his word, and there are so many facets of truth he wants to bring to us. One thing we have to do is to lay aside our prejudice or the bee in our bonnet. For example, if we are seeking God for a word, for guidance, we look into the Bible in our daily reading, and we are predominantly hoping that we're going to hear from God that day. So we're bent on receiving something from God, and we might miss what he's trying to show us.
Mm.
So in the beginning, it's important to pray, lay aside ourselves completely, and receive whatever he's going to bring to us. It could be correction, it could be prophecy, it could be anything. We just need to be very open. And then, to me, the meditation bit is you come to a section that you're riveted on. You have to read it out aloud, look into the words. You chew it over like a cow regurgitating the food.
Yeah, thanks. I'll pick that up then before I come to the other hands up then, because when you see in the scriptures, like in the Psalms, about meditating, it means not like you might think of Eastern meditation, sitting around just sort of emptying your mind and seeing what drops in. Hebrew meditation, the Jewish way to do it, is effectively, the word means to mutter or to murmur. It means to say something out loud, but softly and to yourself. So when you meditate on the scripture, you're not just thinking about it, you're actually repeating it and you're saying it out loud. So for instance, when the psalm says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, those are not two different things, in that the meditation of your heart requires your mouth to be uttering words, usually softly to yourself, but it involves getting the words out into the air and back into you again. And that's literally what the Hebrew for meditate would do. It's to mutter it, a little bit like someone might try and learn their lines or something for exams and things like that, rather than just sitting and staring at it and hoping it goes into you. You would actually repeat it in some way. So that's what the meditation bit does. Contemplation, I think, is different, where you do just then sit back, having done all that, having prayed, and then you're asking God to really speak something specifically to you. Let's go back to the hands up. Who do we want next?
John's next.
I think Gary pretty much said what I had in mind. It was my understanding that the word meditate basically meant to chew the cud.
Chew, yeah. Mm. Which is what a cow does, because it sort of, what's the word, eats it and then it regurgitates it for another go, doesn't it, and so on. So it's got a sense of repetition about it, and going on chewing and going on chewing until you've got all the goodness out of it that you can. Yeah. Who is next then?
Yes, Alison.
Yeah, so when I'm, my sort of reading the Bible in 1 year often takes me 18 months, but I do it in YouVersion, one of the apps, where you can make your own notes, you can make bookmarks, so you can kind of pick up themes. And over the years, I've built up my own little kind of set of notes. I mean, there are lots and lots of them now, where I put articles I find or bits of commentaries, or sometimes I go to Bible Hub. And you kind of look at a phrase and you think, gosh, what does that mean? What does it really mean? And then sometimes I've thought that before and I just go to the link and see if that answers the need now. But there's this, I know the Bible's not a magic book, and I know all the stuff about reading it kind of first of all in the plain sense and then the allegorical and then looking in more detail and then the mystical, which is the Jewish pardes. But
the allegorical isn't.
It isn't. No, it's Hermes. It's not allegorical. It's illusory. It goes back to another point in the Bible.
Yeah. Sorry, I used the wrong. That's not the Hebraic way of doing it. Yeah.
I kind of heard myself saying it and thought, no, that's wrong.
But we know what you mean.
But don't you sometimes find that you read something in the Bible and you think, I'm sure that wasn't there last time I read this?
Mm.
Yeah.
God kind of highlights something there through the Spirit that you've just never seen before. You've never seen it like that, and you just don't recognise the words, however many times you've read it.
Okay, thank you. Malcolm?
What I was going to say was that I read the Bible out loud, because then I get it in my ears as well as my eyes.
Exactly. And that's sometimes how you can hear something that you didn't realise was there, because your eyes will just skim over it. Your eyes are very lazy. They just want to move on quickly to the next bit. So actually slowing yourself down is really what this is. The whole thing that I'm talking about is really all about. Yes, read through your three chapters a day, but all you're doing there is really picking up information again in some way, just going through the stories and the passages. And of course, another good way of doing it is with other people. So you're doing it in a group, not in order to have a study, not in order to have a discussion on things, but just to hear different people saying different things. And then as you keep reading it through another time, you might become more aware of a phrase or an image. It might not be an actual word. It might just be a sense of what is being said, that you want to spend some more time then thinking, praying on yourself. And then, of course, you start to ask God what it is that he's particularly wanting to bring out of it this time for you. And you end up probably then reading it at the end again, just to sort of tie the whole thing up and see if what you've now been thinking about really is to do with the scripture. And it hasn't just been your mind wandering elsewhere, which is always the danger of this sort of thing. Anita?
Hi, I just want to add, I agree with Malcolm, because when you read the Bible out loud, there's a verse that Jesus says that faith comes by hearing. So that's quite good. And also that adds to the meditation, because when you read it out loud, you can then murmur and repeat that. So I do agree that reading the Bible out loud is very good.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. So on a similar sort of thing on this, as well as this strange Lectio Divina sort of way of putting it, Have any of you heard of the Ignatian way of reading the Bible? Again, sort of spiritual exercises and use of imagination and contemplation. I know some of these things are, as we say, Catholic, or they belong to the non-evangelical tradition of things. And certainly if you go on certain retreats and so on, this sort of thing is pushed a lot. And I'm not trying to say, oh, you've got to go down that route, whatever. But sometimes other people do things and it's not all bad. Has anyone heard of these Ignatian exercises or way of doing it? It's very similar to what we've been talking about. It's just a little bit more. Do you know who I mean by Ignatius? Ignatius Loyola, founded the Jesuits. Okay, so he gave them a way of, you might almost say, reading and daydreaming, or using your imagination into the Bible story. But the first thing you do is you must prepare yourself. So you don't just open the Bible and say, right, I'm going to read this now. You actually start with sort of, where am I in this? What am I feeling like today? How long am I going to spend on this? What do I actually want to hear from God? So you start more with yourself, and then you go to the scripture and do pretty much the same sort of thing we've been talking about, slow reading, careful reading. But you can try and, depending on the passage, obviously, try and let your imagination become part of it, putting yourself into it. And you might have certain questions that you would always like to ask, like, what would I see if I was there? Almost, what would it feel like? Or what other things, put myself in the actual scene itself, what else is going on around there? And I've tried to do that a little bit when showing you things about listening to Jesus. Sometimes if you were there, you would have to say, I wonder what it felt like, I wonder what it looked like, what else was going on other than just, here's some words that have got written down for us. Malcolm?
When, before I start reading the Bible, I praise the Lord for a start, and then I ask him to open my eyes, ears, heart, and my mind to his word, and his word to my ear and heart.
Yeah, that's very good. That would be like, you know, the first step, the preparation bit before you actually get into the words. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, we don't have to have a, I'm going to do it this way. Obviously, perhaps if you are following a particular set of exercises, you'd think, oh, I've got to do it this way. But we can all pick up these sort of ideas and think, I wonder how that would help me for once. So, John and Hilary?
I was just going to say, I tend to read the Bible in two ways. I read through the Bible in the year, and I feel, find that really helpful, because I feel that it's feeding my spirit and helping me to talk to the Lord. But then I also, from time to time, do an in. I think there's a difference between reading and studying. So if you go to the Minor Prophets, for example, you know, you can read through the Major and Minor Prophets as often as you like, and you probably won't come to a proper understanding of them. So I might take the Book of Isaiah and get a really good commentary, and then do that. And then I find, once I've done a really good study on the book, when I go back and read it, I understand a lot more of it.
Yeah. Now, Bible study is different from what I'm talking about, so that would be a separate thing we could discuss. I'm talking just about, you know, reading the Bible, recognizing that it's there in front of us as words on a page and so on. But I suppose the essence of everything I'm saying here is that when you read the Bible, you, unlike perhaps with other books, it's not about mastering a text. It is about listening to someone speak to you. It's about listening to God, but actually probably listening to God through the other people that have been part of that. So, for instance, you can, if you're listening to Jesus, you can say, what if I was like Peter? What if I was like John? Or if like the prophets, for instance, what if I was there at that time and doing that sort of thing? Someone has said that the Bible really can be seen as just a whole series of witness statements. And by witness statements, it means that what's been chosen and preserved and transmitted for us are things that we can take up as someone else's witness to what actually happened. Now, that's not saying there's no divine inspiration behind it all, of course. It's just looking at the human side of it. Why do we have that there? Because it witnesses to something, and usually it witnesses through someone else. They've recorded it as to show us something, they're witnessing to something, and it's for us to understand and absorb that, so that then when we share it, we are passing on that sort of witness of it. So that's another way in which you could approach it, like, who is actually talking to me here? What was their experience? What are they witnessing to in that as well? So it's not just about reading, studying, and so on. It's about applying all sorts of other disciplines, like we've been saying, different styles of reading involving prayer, meditation, contemplation, and so on, just to keep, I suppose you might say, listening more carefully, attuning your ears to it a lot more, so that it's not just, oh, I'm now going to do my daily Bible reading. Thank you, Lord, I've got through that again. What else can I get out of it? So in the past, people have read the Bible in these different ways, and sometimes it's worth considering why they did it that way. They're not sort of things that were totally off the wall or anything. They're just different ways of doing that. And it may not be in our tradition, but sometimes we need to just perhaps think a bit more widely. Does anyone want to add any further on that? Having mentioned that, should we go any further on that or move on? Okay. So what are we going to do for the next little while? Well, we're going to look at a particular book of the Bible. I wonder which book it is. Let's see if you can work out from what I'm about to read, which bit of the Bible we might be interested in. The story begins with a birth, a supernatural birth at which Mary is present. A baptism immediately precedes a period of ministry, time of preaching, teaching, and healing. At first, all goes well. It is popular, well received. Then the religious leaders get hostile, increasingly hostile. And the story ends with a trial, a rather strange affair with the defendant passed repeatedly between the Romans and the Jews, with many false charges and false witnesses. There are several acquittals. The Romans repeatedly declare he is innocent of anything that might lead to death, but the Jews will not give up. What was that all about?
Obviously in the Gospels.
Well, obviously, or it's something else. It's another book of the Bible. It sounds like the Gospel, which is not surprising. It begins with a birth, a supernatural birth at which Mary is present. It ends with a trial. Yeah, we've got someone unmuted. John?
The Book of Acts?
It's the Book of Acts. Oh, yes. Now, has the penny dropped? Because, sorry if that was a bit of a stretch for you, a bit of a tease too much. But if you think about it, the Book of Acts, it begins with Pentecost. Therefore, there is a birth, there is a baptism. Mary is there. It leads to a period in which the apostles are busy doing the same thing that Jesus did for a while. But it doesn't always go down well. The religious leaders are hostile towards it. And of course, it ends with Paul. It ends with Paul on going through various things, with various trials and so on. And of course, ending up being in prison and so on. So in fact, it's almost like we're familiar with the story because of the Gospels. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that what Jesus did in the flesh, he's going to continue to do in the spirit, or what he experienced, his followers were going to experience. The parallel between the story of Jesus and the story of his followers, given that he himself is still around with them, although he's not physically there anymore, it shouldn't be a surprise that there is a basis that forms a parallel between these two things. Let me let me ask you another question now. Just suppose the Book of Acts was not in your New Testament. What problems would that cause for you? Imagine the Book of Acts is not there. What difficulties would you have with the rest of your Bible reading?
You wouldn't know where half the churches had come from, who the churches were, because as you read through Acts and you visit, Paul visits each church, you get introduced to the different churches and see where they're obviously they're Jewish, where they've come from, and then go on to the Gentiles ones. Well, you wouldn't understand who these people were.
Yeah, there's a lot in that, actually. Perhaps we'll unpack some of the details, won't it? Alison?
You wouldn't know how some of the prophecies had been fulfilled, particularly the Holy Spirit, the law being written in each man's heart. And you wouldn't understand Paul's letters so well.
You wouldn't understand them at all, really. Think about jumping from the end of a gospel to what Paul writes, you'd have all sorts of problems. Was Dave next?
Yes.
Yeah, it wouldn't give you the story of each disciple either, of the gospel writers. Each gospel writer gives the story of Jesus, but it doesn't give you the story of them.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't know who they are.
Okay.
It's just a story.
Okay, Pat?
It's when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's talking about the things that he's been speaking about and making sure that they're both on the same track, but also there's they decide that the Gentiles need not follow the Jewish way in totality.
Okay. Yeah, you're all trying to be a bit too precise. I mean, the basic level is, the first thing is, who on earth is this Paul that's now writing letters? He wasn't in the Gospels, was he? Where's he suddenly come from? Why should we bother with him? Why should we even bother to read his letters? And then, as you said, what about churches? There were no churches in the Gospel. Even though, as you know, Jesus mentioned the word church twice, meaning ecclesia, there was nothing comparable actually there at the time. And also, of course, you might think, so is he someone writing here to Gentiles? Why is all this coming up, like you just mentioned? That's a big thing there. Lots and lots and lots of things happened in Acts, which are absolutely crucial for understanding the rest of the New Testament. The people themselves, what's actually going on, why Paul is even bothering to write, why he's gone to all these different places, because the gospel just ends in... well, still in Galilee, basically, doesn't it? And we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but so what? In other words, there'd be no connection at all. It would really like fall into two bits in your hands, the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, and you wouldn't be able to connect them in any proper way. The book is pivotal. And of course, there is only one such book. It's not like you've got four Gospels, and you haven't suddenly got a lot of books that sort of join the dots there and connect it up. You've got lots of letters that follow. So it's like the four books of the Gospels have come down to one and then branch out to everything that follows, all the different letters from different people. So it has to be absolutely essential, pivotal, and it has to be packed with just about everything that you need to know on this. Okay, who wrote the Book of Acts? Everybody knows that, I assume. Or do we? I mean, is it an assumption?
No, Luke, wasn't it?
Yeah, but...
And it's thought that it was written, according to David Pawson, David Pawson wonders as if he wrote it because it's addressed to Theophilus for Paul's defence at his trial.
I'll pick that up in a minute, but the first thing is that there's no mention of Luke at the beginning. He doesn't say, hi, I'm Luke, I'm writing this, or anything like that. There's no introduction. But it's the same with the Gospels as well, if you think about it. we've labelled them the Gospel according to, and attached it to someone. But clearly, there is a link between one of the Gospels and this book, and the reason you just mentioned, because they both start off by saying Theophilus, as though they've been written to, well, a person. We'll think about it in a minute. And Acts begins, in my former book. So there's no doubt that the book Acts links with one of the Gospels, and therefore it makes a lot of sense that it was written by one of the Gospel writers. In which case, this person, which we'll call Luke, assume it was Luke, wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, and that includes Paul, if you add up all his letters. The Gospel and the book of Acts, well, I think Acts itself is the longest book, add a Gospel onto it, and suddenly you've got the longest passage of Scripture in the New Testament than anybody else did. Theophilus, okay, let's mention that now. The name might just mean lover of God, Theo and Philos, someone who loves God, so it could be just to anybody. But I think it's in, it might be in the Gospel rather than in Acts. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, as though it's some kind of title, or at least, you know, Your Excellency, or he's referring to one particular person. And the reason that the view mentioned a moment ago, that David Pawson has written about, why it might have been written, the purpose behind Luke doing it, is because of the strange way in which it ends. In fact, it's almost like it doesn't end. If you go to the very end of Acts and see what you've got Paul in house arrest for 2 whole years. Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what happens next? We don't know. I want to know what happened as a result of that. But it's as though that's as far as Luke is writing, because his purpose was to, well, I'll probably say this a bit differently another time, but his purpose seems to be to sort of champion Paul at this point, and therefore he's going to stop writing because he's almost handing in the book that he's now written. In which case, why did he write a gospel as well? Given that it is a sort of two-part thing, why didn't he just write a separate book? Why did he need his former book, do you think? Any thoughts on that? We've got Malcolm's hand up and then someone else. So Malcolm first.
The gospel was all about Jesus himself, whereas the book of Acts was what happened subsequently.
Yeah. Why do you think Luke decided he ought to write another gospel, given there's already were gospels around? Why did you just say, I refer you to the gospels already written? Let's assume that one or two of them were already written. Why do you think he went to all the trouble himself? Who have we got next? Sorry.
John and Hilary.
I was going to say, it says in Luke 1, verse 3, that he wanted to write a gospel. He wanted to write it in consecutive order, because the other gospels, like Matthew, is a thematic gospel. It's not in consecutive order. He wanted to write something in the order that the Lord did his ministry in.
Yeah. I take that point. I'm not going to argue whether Luke is a lot more chronological. I certainly take your point. Matthew does not bother with chronology too much. Mark and John, of course, is very different. So I will say, let's just get out of that the fact that Luke wanted to do his own version of it, because perhaps that's the way he thought. Perhaps he thought that'd be more relevant. But I think it's partly what I've said earlier, that it's a similar story. And he wants to link what he's going to tell us with what we already know or should know from the Gospels. So it makes sense for him to, I think that he must have gone back and researched and written a Gospel knowing he was going to write this second book. there it's a complete project in one go. He didn't write, certainly didn't write Acts as a sort of afterthought to, oh, I wrote a gospel, what should I do next? What's the sequel going to be like? We'll explain that a bit more later. But his motivation was to write Acts, and then from there came the motivation to go back and research the gospel in his own way and give us a different version of it, knowing that it was a parallel story, okay, that there are similar things. Because what he says at the beginning of Acts, in my former book, I wrote all about, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, began to do. The implication is now this is all that Jesus is continuing to do. So though we think of it as the Acts of the Apostles, there's no title given to it within the text itself. It's just the way someone has decided to call it. Literally, the Greek title means practice, practical things, if you like, praxis. But it really is, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's still the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the Apostles. So you've got to see it as, oh, it's not like this is the end for Jesus. Jesus is still around doing stuff. So let's read it in those terms. It literally follows on in the same sort of way. So I've kept other people waiting there.
Yes, there was somebody else, and I dropped something on my keypad, and so their hand went down.
Oh, dear.
Is it Angie and John?
Well, while we're waiting for someone to realise
that... I was just going to say that maybe it was aimed at the Gentiles more, and I was going to say what you just said as well. So
Well, it's usually said that Luke, of course, was the only Gentile writer. We did a little bit on this a long, long time ago now, when I'd come across the idea that we're not that sure that Luke actually was a Gentile, or he may have had some Jewish background or blood in him from that. It's not clear. You can argue it either way. But yes, once again, we'll pick that up again in a minute. He's coming into the story at a different point in time, and therefore the Gentile aspect of it does interest him a lot more. So is it John and Jan now?
Yes.
Oh, they've gone. Have they gone?
I've pressed something. Shall we go to Gary? No, they're
gone. No, they're back. Go on, keep going.
Oh, the wrong button.
We put the speakers on the side of the laptop and they hit the button for me, so John fished for it and missed it. I heard from somewhere that Luke writing Acts to Theophilus was writing in defence of Paul as his
That's the point that was made early, and that would be his motivation. And it might be that Theophilus was the person that was going to read this and use it in the defence. In which case, I come back to the point, he's decided that if he wants to make sure that Paul gets a good hearing, if you like, he can't just write about Paul, this crazy guy that's where's he come from and so on. He has to show it links in all the way back to the beginning and the full story of Jesus. So that idea that he was writing in defence of Paul, I think, fits in very well with everything we know about what Luke decided to do. And some more of that will come out in the coming weeks. We've got another hand.
Gary was next, yes.
Paul, bearing in mind the scripture that all scripture is God-breathed, should we be placing a bit more importance on the reason why Paul wrote was because he was inspired because of the breath of God flowing through him?
Yeah, you mean Luke, do you not, Paul?
Luke, yeah, sorry.
Yeah.
So far it looks to me as if, it could sound as if Luke decided to do it.
Yeah, okay. Well, there's always the human aspect of it, but you're quite right to remind us that, of course, in the end, it's a bit like a saying, what on earth would we make of the Bible if Acts wasn't there? So God must have...
Yeah,
inspiring it and promoting it in the first place. Yeah. Okay, so several of these things will be picked up again a little bit. This is still by way of introduction. But if you're going to read a very, very, very long book, as Acts is, I wonder how you might go about doing it. How might you decide to structure it? You might read it all in one go. you might decide that the chapter numbers are so persuasive that you're going to follow these funny little numbers that have been placed in there. And there's what, 28 chapters. So you might decide that'll take you about a month. You might do a chapter a day. Or you might look for better indications within the text of what the structure is actually like. So the first thing I'm going to show you, I'm going to try and show something on the screen here. Hope I get the right one. Where is it now? Bear with me, I'll find it eventually. Oh, here we are. Yes, it's a PowerPoint. I forgot what I was trying to show you. Let's see if this works. Here we go. Right. Would you have a look at those five verses in Acts and see what you notice?
Can you read them out for the recording?
Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 20. So I'll go through them again. 6, 7, 9, 31, 12, 24, 16, 5, and 19, 20. Now, you may already have got to a couple of them straight away. You'll probably immediately see what I'm getting at there. And you won't be surprised with the others to come. I'll just give you another minute or two, though, to look them all up. But I'm suggesting through these verses that this is one way in which Luke has put down some markers to help guide us through the whole story. Are you noticing something in common with all those verses? As long as I've got the numbers right.
Yeah, funnily, I've got little stars by them. I think we've been here before, Paul, with you.
Really?
Yeah.
You think I've done this before?
You've done something because I've got little stars by each of those.
You know, yeah. It's me, though.
I've only been doing things like that with
me,
your teaching.
Well, let's assume that not everybody has got stars there. And I can assure you that this is not an exact repeat of something I've done before, but it's quite possible over the many, many months and years and whatever that I've mentioned this before. Anyway, let's see. Does John and Hilary want to say something?
You're asking the question. They're all about growth, really, different stages
of
growth.
There's a common phrase, isn't there? Would someone like to just read one of them out? Who's got 6, 7? Someone like to read that out? Just unmute and say it. 6, 7.
So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Right. Someone got 9:31.
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase.
They act as good summary points, don't they? Should we just have one more? 12:24.
Word of the Lord growing and being multiplied.
Yeah. So sometimes it's about the word of God, sometimes it's about the people being built up and so on. But there are points that tell us at this point, take stock, this is what's happened so far. So you could read the whole book in these sections then, in these what would be 6 sections. So I've put some sort of words to go with it. You could read up to 6, 7 to that first marker, which is basically Jerusalem based and the Jews. You could then read on to 9:31, where you've got the Greeks, the Hellenistic Jews coming in there, and the Samaritans. And then you start, if you go into the next bit, from 932 to 1224, you've got Gentiles, and it seems to feature Antioch. And then we move into Asia Minor, up to the next dividing point of 1605. And then we go into Europe, Greece and Macedonia, up to chapter 19 and verse 20. And then we end up in Rome. So those would form good markers for your way through the book, if you want to read it in six sections. Okay? Then want me to go through that again, just in case you want to do this and I've gone too quickly? Everyone, yeah. Okay.
Can we go to the one before this and then back to this one again?
Yeah, what I didn't actually do is do it as a slideshow, did I? I'm just putting them all up so that they're on the side as well. You might be able to see them down the side of your screen. But if you made a note of those five verses, then you've got the six sections. So it's 6-7, 9-31, 12-24. Well, basically, you keep reading until Luke hits you with this phrase. You know, you don't need these numbers. You just need to know, oh, okay, that here endeth that particular section. Is that okay? Anybody else? Before I move on to the next bit, staying on this presentation. Okay. So what I want you to do now is have a look at those four passages. I'll read them out in a minute. They are all there for longer, but actually I don't necessarily bothered about you reading every single verse of it, but you'll see in a minute. So perhaps we'll go through this together a bit more. So the first one is chapter 16 and verse 10 to verse 17. You'll see in a minute why I picked these out. But chapter 16, verse 10, and we could stop at verse 17. I just have a glance at what's in there, because if you were reading all the way through, something should hit you at this point that makes you think, ah, what's happening now? Someone like to read verse 10, Acts 16, verse 10.
And when he saw in the vision, we immediately left to go out into Macedonia because we concluded that God had called us to evangelize them.
And what about verse 11?
And when we set sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and to Neapolis the next day.
And verse 12?
And from there into Philippi, which is a leading city of that part of Macedonia, a colony of Rome. And we were staying in this city some days.
And verse 13.
So on the day of Sabbaths, we came outside the city gate by a river, which we thought to be a place of prayer. And having sat, we were speaking to those women who had gathered together.
Right. Now, the point is, I'm not interested in these places or what happened. There was a word that came up time and time and time again. Am I still being a bit too teasy and too obscure and all this? Angie and John, you got your hand up? Yeah, you went mute again.
Sorry. Sorry. He introduced, Luke's now part of the party, says we right. Did this and we did that.
Yeah, there's a huge amount on with the word we. Back in verse 6, it just says Paul and his companions travelled around. Okay, at this point, Luke comes on the scene. Four. And so at this point, we got ready and left. He's now joined in. He's with them. We put out to sea. We traveled to Philippi. We stayed there several days. We went out on the Sabbath where we expected. We sat down, blah, blah, blah. And verse 16 and verse 17, it's we and us from now on. And those other verses that I put there, so chapter 20 and verse 5 to 15, again, suddenly the word we or us starts to really kick in. So chapter 20, verses 5 to 15, these men went on ahead and waited for us, where we stayed, and so on. every now and again you'll get a we coming in here. And then Luke just sort of drops out a little bit, but chapter 21, verses 1 to 18, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea, we. So again, Paul, so Luke is very much there with Paul. He's now part of his entourage, his traveling group. And at the end there, chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, we boarded, we put out to sea, and so on. In other words, it really does, and that's right to the very end there, pretty much. It absolutely dominates and ends in verse 16 of chapter 28. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. John and Jan?
Intrigued. 27:1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to centurion named Julius. So Paul was handed over, Luke wasn't, but he still sailed with them.
Yeah, I didn't hear firstly which passage you said, or were all the words.
Sorry, Acts 27, verse 1.
Right.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and other prisoners were handed over to Julius.
Yeah, okay.
But Paul was in prison, but Luke wasn't, but he was still allowed to sail with him.
Exactly. Thank you. Yeah, I've heard what you said now. Yeah, so, I mean, this is on this idea that Luke is now going to try and stand up for Paul wherever possible. Paul is now in trouble. He is now being basically arrested. He's going to be under house arrest. But Luke, yes, is still going to be with them. And indeed others. I mean, we doesn't just mean Paul and Luke. It will mean others as well. But the point is that if you really want to, you could read Luke in two sections. Sorry, Acts in two sections. You could read the first 15 chapters as sort of before Luke, and then from chapter 16 to the end with Luke. So you can do a sort of before Luke, after Luke, or with Luke, in two bits if you wanted. But this comes back to the point I was saying earlier. Where does Luke come on the scene? Basically, I think in his second missionary journey. Paul seems to pick him up somewhere, certain place, and does he ask him to come with him? Does Luke decide this is it? Has he just been converted in some way? Does he have a Jewish background? But somehow he's on the scene now, maybe because he is a physician. Maybe Paul said, why don't you come along and help me through all these physical problems I've got and whatever. Or he might have seen him as a co-worker in some way. So anyway, you've got, as I said, here we've got the we passages. Luke is now very much on the scene. And therefore, everything before that opening verse that we just read in chapter 16, Luke would have had to got the details from somewhere else. And that includes, obviously, the gospel going right the way back, but even the Pentecost, the initial preaching of Peter and so on, as well as the early stuff from Paul, including his own conversion, Luke will have had to have got it as part of his writing. And there is one other way of splitting up the book or seeing something of its structure. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, and it doesn't contradict the other ways of doing it, it's just... in chapter 1 and verse 8, which is Jesus himself saying that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as it turns out, not coincidentally, not surprisingly, the first seven chapters are based in Jerusalem. Then we move into Samaria, and eventually we go on to the ends of the earth, which turns out to be ending up in Rome, the centre of the empire. So there's a geographical expansion or spread, pretty much in line with what Jesus himself said they were to do. So hopefully those little clues within the text, if you like, are helpful as you start to read it. What I want to end with now is how we're going to do this. because I'm not going to take you through the book of Acts. I'm not going to do it. Here's a series of Bible studies coming up now. I'm leaving it to you to read through this book, which you'll have read before. And if you want to read it according to whichever system or style you've got, that's entirely up to you. I will show you one or two more things. I will do some little studies along the way, which might be helpful. But actually, every time we come together now and we think about Acts, I want you to tell me what you have learnt, or tell all of us what you have learnt. If Acts is this important, if it's this pivotal, if it really drives the story on from the end of the gospel through into the whole realm of the church, the ecclesia, and the missionary journeys and so on, what does it teach us? And what I suggest to help you with that is that you have a series of questions in mind, and which one you most answer might depend upon what you are most involved in, what your ministry is almost, and so on. So what I mean by that is, what does the book of Acts teach us about worship? Now, we should all worship, but maybe for some people worship is more significant than others. Maybe you lead worship. So find things in the book of Acts that teach you about how to worship, or how to lead worship, or help others to worship. What does the book of Acts teach us about praying? Maybe you are already a strong prayer, but there'll always be lessons to learn, and what therefore should we know that need this sort of help? You can go through everything like this. What does Acts teach us about preaching? What does it teach us about evangelism? Witnessing under constraints, under suffering almost. What does it teach us about fellowship? What does it teach us about caring? What does it teach us about giving? What does it teach us about endurance and overcoming? Okay, so you're not just reading it now for the story, or, oh, that was interesting, it happened to Peter, it happened to Paul, it happened to Philip, or whatever. It's, what are the lessons here for us in all these different aspects of the Christian life, the life of the community of believers? So as you read through it, ask yourself that question, what are the lessons, and focus in on one bit or another. And hopefully between us, as we start to share in the coming weeks, then we'll be learning a huge amount from what's in this book. Does that make sense? Anyone want to question that? Or I've got some thumbs up saying that sounds like it's a good idea. And others can join us, you know, in different weeks. And if you miss a week, it doesn't matter. I will, at some point, I want to show you more carefully how Luke joins the two books together. So we will look at the very opening verses of Acts and see how he picks up what you might call Act 2 of his drama, his two-part book. There's another feature of the book, which I haven't mentioned yet, but in your reading you will come across. He does what every good narrator stroke historian did at the time. He stops and gives us a speech. Well, he doesn't give us his speech. He records, or somehow passes on to us, a speech by someone. And those speeches, whether it's by Peter, by Paul, by Stephen, or whatever, will be very significant in some way. So in your reading, you might suddenly think, oh, here's another speech. I'll show you a list of them eventually, but I'm just pointing ahead a little bit. And there'll be other sort of key words that eventually might come in useful. And I will also give you a bit of a chronology at some point. That's helpful. The other thing, if you're really interested, you can make a list of every single named person that comes up in the book. I call them the actors, not actors as in on a stage, but the people in Acts are the actors. Obviously, there's some big names, but you'd be surprised how many small named people there are. But you know what I mean by that. People who are named, but don't seem to be there very much. What role do they play? Perhaps even the little people play. If you want to make a list, I'll tell you that my list comes to 88 named people. So if you really want to do that, But I'm not saying you have to go for everybody, but be aware as well that certain names come up more than once. There's more than one Simon, for instance, probably aware. But who, for instance, well, here's some interesting names. Lydia, you could focus in on Lydia. What do we learn from Lydia? This idea of it being a witness statement, how does Lydia witness something to us from what God wants us in this story? There's other people, if I've mentioned names, you might not even know that they were there, that they're very strange. Who was Secundus, for instance? Who was Nicholas? Who was Trophimus and all the rest of it? So you can focus in on people, the actors in the drama, and see what you learn from them as individuals. And I've got one or two other little studies, which I won't even begin to tell you about now, just to sort of help us through the book a little bit at some point. Anyway, sorry, Gary, your hand's been up for a while. So,
just a testimony, really, Paul. You'll be really encouraged, or I am. Today, I just finished reading the book of Revelation, and I started the book of Psalms. So as I was reading the Psalms today, I had a real sense that there was something more I should be reading than the book of Psalms. And I was saying, well, what is it, Lord? What is it? And he said to me, the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I'm going to start reading the book of Acts tomorrow, and now you've given us this.
Yeah.
I'm amazed.
That is encouraging. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Because I might have started this last week or even the week before, but somehow it's just sort of got put off a little bit and a little bit. But it looks as though it's come in at exactly the time when, for you anyway.
Thank you.
I think for all of us.
Thank you.
I want this to be a joint thing that we all take part in. We may do something else each week as well a little bit, but if the whole thing is taken up with, oh, I've learned this, I've read this, I was fascinated by this person, I want to know more about this, then we will spend the whole week with that. And certainly the one or two chapters that I want to focus in again and ask some more rather interesting questions, which maybe we don't always pick up in our reading. How did they really go about doing this sort of thing? Or what was the consequences of this and so on? I'm sure there's so much more we can get out of that. Anyone want to make any final comments on that?
Really looking forward to it.
Okay, thank you. Good.
Yeah.
So if you'd like to switch the recording off now, then we'll call that a day. Mm-hmm.